give everybody a moment to get in, and we'll get started. Today I want to discuss something that's called the Last Great Day by some. It's listed that way actually in the scripture. But more importantly, this day has got a historic meaning, and it's called Hoshana Rabbah, which is the Great Salvation. And I first learned about this back in, probably about 2001 or two from my friend Dean Wheelock. And he was studying this, apparently, and he was talking to me about it, and he said, "What are you going to do for Hoshana Rabbah?" And I said, "What?" So he started to explain it to me, and so we went on and learned a little bit more about it as I got down through year after year studying into this thing. So on the Feast of Tabernacles, we have always, over the years, done a special presentation here, and it was called the water pouring ceremony, and some of you remember that. And it became a hit, and a lot of people recorded it, and it got big time on the internet there for a while and all of that. But it really got too big to handle. And so when we moved here, we did it a couple of years, and then we finally decided we would just take and teach about it every so often. And so this is so often. And so we're doing it this year, and hope you will enjoy the message and the meaning behind it, because it really has a tremendous eschatological meaning that most Christians have missed. In fact, I was in a church that used to call the last great day tomorrow, because to them it was the last day of the feast, but the last day of the feast is today, and tomorrow is a new festival. And we'll get into that as we go along, but start out here. Here is the passage that generally is quoted in regards to that day, and Yosef put it up on the screen earlier. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And I'm sure you are all familiar with this and have read it many, many times. Probably, though, you questioned a few things about it. And I'll get into some of this here in a little bit. But my question to you today is, what was John thinking when he wrote this? Have you ever thought that, about that? What was he thinking when he wrote this statement here in his letter? Well, my question today and the thing I'm going to try to help us to see is what John did expect his audience to understand. And then I want to show what makes this day different from all the other days of the Feast of Tabernacles. So this day clearly is part of the Feast of Tabernacles. So what is this day? Well, we're going to start here with looking at some of the passages. And this is the plan I'm going to follow in order to try to take and describe this. First, we're going to show the importance of cycles in the scripture, because it's hard to understand the last great day if you don't understand how biblical cycles work. And we're going to talk about the timing of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're also going to talk about Yeshua's Jewish tradition. Yeshua followed a number of Jewish traditions. Oftentimes people miss the tradition behind this day because they think that Yeshua was against all Jewish tradition. But we'll see that this is not the case. And then we're also going to see how the actual water pouring, first century water pouring, actually took place. So let's begin to talk a little bit about biblical cycles. First off, in order to understand the difference between the biblical way of thinking or the Hebraic way of thinking in regards to time, we need to look at the Greek way of thinking, because this is typically the way we look at things. So you look at this timeline up here, you see that on it's a linear thing, creation at the end, and try to map pretty close where the Exodus story took place in the 7,000 years of God's plan. You see Yeshua's ministry a little bit further, more than halfway down through there. Messianic kingdom starts where you see it there, and the next 1,000 years would culminate in the New Jerusalem, which in Hebrew is called the Olam Haba, or the world to come. We see it's a linear thing. It's got a defined beginning, and though I have an open end on this because we don't know when it all ends, it's a path that once something is over, it's over. So creation in a linear timeline is done with. Because it's a straight line, does it ever get back around to the first? No, it never does. So let's look at compare that now to a Hebrew timeline. Now you have creation at the beginning, and as you go around clockwise here, you'll see where the Exodus story is, Yeshua's ministry, Messianic kingdom, and it goes back then and starts again at the creation, and now we have a new creation starting at the same time as the creation, only a certain period of time later, which I would submit to you is 7,000 years later. But in the Hebrew timeline, things just repeat themselves. And that's, should be understood because one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and I'm sure you guys have heard me say this before, what has been done, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. That's Ecclesiastes 1:9. In fact, Solomon writes this in a number of places. I think it's in three other times in the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes he makes this statement. So it's pretty important that we understand that what has happened before will happen again. So what that implies is if we want to see what's getting ready to happen, we should look which way to find out?
Backwards.
Backwards. Yes, you look back to see what's going to happen in the future. And so we're going to do that a little bit here. Talking a little bit more about cycles, God created a number of cycles. We have the weekly cycle, starts at the beginning, obviously. Goes for 7 days, and then the next day is what? The beginning. So, very simple illustration of how a cycle works. We'll get into a little bit deeper cycle here. Next day, that eighth day of the week, is actually the first day of the week. So, think about that in terms of where we're at right now. We're in the seventh day of the festival, right? But we have an eighth day assembly, so that should sort of coincide with the first day. It's a new thing. And for many people, and I asked people to raise hands at the beginning how many times they'd been to the Feast of Tabernacles, some of them, this was the very first time, and that was on that first day. There's a lot of significant things that happen on the eighth day in Scripture. One is circumcision. The child was circumcised, according to Leviticus 12:3, on the eighth day. A firstborn was redeemed. The firstborn of the animals was redeemed, as well as the sons were redeemed, according to Exodus 22:29. Priestly services began on the eighth day of consecration for the Levitical priesthood. A leper is cleansed on the eighth day. And for a leper to be cleansed on the eighth day, what does that imply? I mean, that's basically a new life for a leper. A new life for a leper. And according to Luke 1:59, this is where John the Baptist was given a name, but he received his name on the eighth day. So let's look at some other biblical cycles to see how the eighth day is very significant. First is the land Sabbath. It starts at the first year and then goes all the way around to the seventh year. The seventh year, the land rests, and then you can start again to plant your crops on the eighth day. But that eighth day is also the beginning of the count for the land Sabbath again, or the eighth year. And so that's the beginning of the count for the land Sabbath. Also, there's the cycle for Shavuot, Feast of Weeks. It starts on the first day, whichever day you determine that you want to start that. And there's a number of people who think different ways about this. But nevertheless, it's still a series of 7 weeks, or seven sevens, after which you begin, or you have the Shavuot, which is actually takes place on the first day of another cycle. So that's how we get 50, actually it's a 49-week series that completes, and then that next day is Shavuot. I think it's incorrectly called Pentecost because Pentecost means count 50, but you're actually counting 7 weeks, and 7 weeks is 49 days, and after you've counted the 49 days, then you have Pentecost. And by the way, Shavuot is a new beginning because this is the day on which Israel joined into covenant with Yahweh in a marriage contract. So it's a very significant day in regards to God's festivals. For the Israelites, it pictures a new life for a bunch of former slaves who continue to think like slaves for a number of years, unfortunately. Another cycle here is the Yavel, or the Jubilee. It's the 50th year of a 49-year cycle of years. So every 50th year, you have the Jubilee, and the Jubilee starts on the first day of the next cycle. So it's a 49-year cycle, but the Jubilee is not a standalone day. It's just a first day, and so you have a number of people that put timelines together based on a 50-day cycle, thinking the Jubilee was 50, but it's actually a 49. So how many of you remember, what was his name back so many years ago when we'd had Sukkot back in, Susan, you probably remember that. His first name was Jim, and his last name was, he had this big, long timeline he was putting together. And fortunately, his was based on 49, and I rejected it back then because I came out of a church that knew everything, and they said that it was 50. But now that I've grown beyond that, I can see that he was probably right. So, yeah, his name is Jim Barfield. So, it was a good study he had gone through to show that. Then we have the festival cycle. Now, it's sort of hard to show the festival cycle in a timeline because the days within these various festivals don't necessarily equal, are not necessarily equal. So, but nevertheless, it starts with Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits, and then it goes on to Shavuot, Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, and the 7 days of Sukkot, and then it ends on Shemini Atzeret, but that's the beginning of the next cycle. So, these cycles really important in understanding how God does things. And again, the eighth day of the cycle is a new beginning. So you got the seven festivals. They're ending today, and another one that's attached to this day is actually the beginning of a count for a new cycle. So let's look at the Feast of Tabernacles, because I want to show why this is actually today is actually Hoshana Rabbah, and not necessarily tomorrow, or the last great day is not necessarily tomorrow. So this is sort of a linear drawing here. But as you know, the Feast of Tabernacles is a 7-day festival. It starts on Tishri 15 and goes down through 21, and you see that there's 7 days. And God says in regards to this, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days." So if you're told to dwell in booths for 7 days, then that implies that after the 7 days, you still have to dwell in booths? No. After the 7 days, then, you are free to move out of your sukkah and move back into your house. Or you can take your sukkah down, whatever you want to do. But God explicitly says, dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. So the next festival, though, is the new beginning. And we see this, it's the Tishri 22, it's the eighth day, but it's after the Feast of Tabernacles has finished. So go back to that real quickly there. You got 21, and then the 22nd day is a new beginning. And we see this in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 36, and we've seen this before. So going on, in Hebrew, cycles are based on 7 days, weeks, or years. And the day of the seventh day, or the day after, I'm sorry, the day after the seventh day is a new beginning. So with that, I want to move on then, and I want to start talk a little bit about tradition, because we've got this cycles thing pretty well down, I'm sure. Believe it or not, every church has traditions. How many of you ever went to a church that did not have a tradition? Okay, we're all good with traditions then, right? Okay, you have a starting time, a traditional starting time. Where do you find the starting time for Sunday morning Bible, Sunday school? Where do you see that in the Bible that says it has to start at this time? It's just not there. So we just build these traditions. You know, this thing about you have a song leader going up there and doing all this type of stuff. All right, that's tradition. None of that is mandated in Scripture. You have dress codes that are tradition. Okay, it's a tradition when you go to a wedding to look sort of nice. Most people don't go to a wedding in a bathing suit. So we have these types of traditions. We have our own traditions here, and I guess you've observed some of those things. One of our traditions was the water pouring ceremony, and we no longer do that. But there's all kinds of traditions here. We do the lulavs, and we dance, and those are things that are sort of untraditional in Christianity. So everybody has a tradition, and there's nothing wrong with tradition. Yeshua obeyed traditions, he followed traditions as well. And I'm going to name here a few of those traditions. One was the traditional readings in the synagogue. And we find that in Luke 4, Acts 13, various places there. You can write them down if you want to there. But Yeshua clearly kept the traditions in accordance with the synagogue. And we know so that he did so because we see that he was in the synagogue more than once. And I would submit to you, if he did not follow the traditions of the synagogue, we would only see one time he went into the synagogue, because he would not have been allowed at other times to go there if he wasn't going to keep their traditions. I believe he kept the tradition of the sightings the way the Jews did, even though he may know that they took and sometimes postponed the first day of the month. I think he went along with that. My reasoning behind that is you never see the Pharisees upset with him about the timing of the festivals. And they were upset with him about just practically everything, but never about the timing of the festivals that we can see. He also used the traditional rabbi-disciple system to spread his word, to spread the word of God. That was totally tradition. It was developed by the Pharisees at about, from my understanding, about 50 to 100 B.C. So this was a creation of the Pharisees that Yeshua adopted in order to take and do the job. And he passed this down to all the disciples, and then Paul obviously used it as well. And there's the tradition of baptisms. Baptism is a first century Jewish tradition. It was not created by the church. It was there long before the church began, if you want to call it the church, but long before Christianity. In other words, Christianity did not start baptism. This was a part of Jewish tradition long before that. And then, of course, there's Hanukkah, which I believe is a very important festival to understand, at least, because Yeshua, when he was talking in Matthew 24, refers to Hanukkah all the time. So that's in John chapter 10, 22. And we know that Yeshua he went up to the synagogue in the days of Hanukkah. He just didn't happen to be there because he lived in Capernaum, which is 70 to 80 miles north of there, and Hanukkah is in the middle of the winter. So Yeshua intended to go to Jerusalem to keep Hanukkah, otherwise he would not have been there, and it would not be recorded like that. All right, so I want to look now at a Jewish tradition, the one that we've been talking about here, to help us understand a little bit more about this day. And of course, that tradition is technically called the Beit HaShuvah, which means the water drawing ceremony. So, or drawing, the house of the water pouring, the house of the water drawing. In the first century, it was a tradition during the feast to draw living water, or mayim hayim, from the pool of Siloam, and they did so each morning of the festivals. Where did it come from? It came 100% from Jewish tradition. It is found nowhere in the Scripture except in John chapter 7. 100% tradition. So, let me explain this tradition to you so that you'll understand why he adopted this tradition and used it to actually present the most important message he ever gave. The most important message Yeshua gave, the way I believe, was given on a Jewish traditional day. So how did it come into pass? Well, the Jewish sages observed that God would oftentimes liken his Holy Spirit to water being poured. And there's a number of passages that pertain to that. Passages like Isaiah 55, where it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters," which the Jews understood to be a signal of end-time return of the Hebrew people back to the land. This is also the case with this passage here at Isaiah 43. "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I gave waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen." So they looked at this as a prophecy about God pouring out his Holy Spirit on his people. And they begin to tie things together. As we go on, there's this passage here, Isaiah 12, verse 2 and 3. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So you begin to see these prophecies, and they tie these things together. And you can see where they came up with this concept of this drawing of the water. And all of these prophecies pertain to the coming of the Messiah and the restoration of the Messianic kingdom. Basically, what it implies is that there will be a great salvation, which is specifically what Hoshana Rabbah means. Hoshana means come save us or save us now, and Rabbah means great. So it's the great save us now. And so they're picturing this, and they are doing this all during the festival, and I'll show you here a little bit about how they do that. But before we do that, one other passage that really sort of ties us together, and it is in Joel 2:28, and it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Now, this is a very misunderstood passage, basically because Peter uses this passage in his Pentecost or Shavuot story there in Acts chapter 2. But if you take and read Joel 2:28, or read the book of Joel, Joel 2 starts and begins to define, in the passage there, begins to define all of the festivals. And you can read them one after another. And you'll go down there and you'll see Passover. Basically, it's the fall festival. Let me correct that. It's the fall festival. So you see that it starts off with a trumpet sound, okay? Yom Teruah. Then it starts and talks about fasting, Yom Kippur. And then you start to see the passages that pertain to the Feast of Tabernacles and the gathering of God's people. And after it goes through all of that, after it started talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, toward the end, as you get down toward verse 28, what you see is him saying, "And after those things, there will be a great salvation, that God will pour out his spirit upon all people." So the way Joel puts that in that timeline is he's putting that during the Feast of Tabernacles, but not at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. He's putting it toward the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as we understand the feast, and we understand it's a seven-day festival, and things sort of build up a little bit during the festival as we go, but the seventh-day festivals is supposed to cover what? A 1,000-year period of time, right? But if you take that 1,000-year period and you break it down evenly, it's about or yeah, the last 1,000 years, break it down, it's about 130-something days at a time. But anyways, but when you get down to the seventh day of the festival, that's about, well, that would be about 6,800, about 800 years into the festival. And so he's showing that within about the 800, or the, yeah, the 800th year of the festival, there's going to be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If that works out that way. I mean, that's my understanding of it based on all that I see. So, we're seeing that this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit is going to take place. And so, again, going back to the reason that they did this, they see that toward the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, there's going to be a pouring of the Spirit based on the based on the passage here, but also they try to depict that then with this big pouring or outpouring of water. So they tie this in a little bit now, or we're going to tie this in a little bit as well as we go in. We're looking at the story of Jericho, but I think I got a slide before that. No, I don't. Oh, okay, yeah, I'm just going to, this is the second part of that first slide. All right, so in regards to the way they did this, every morning during Sukkot, the priest would draw living water from the pool of Siloam, which is what's depicted in that picture. And this pool was what sustained the Jewish people during the days of Hezekiah. How many of you ever been to Hezekiah's tunnel, which is the source of water for this? Okay, so Hezekiah built this to avoid the siege, I think, of the Assyrians, or I'm not sure who it was right off the top of my head. But anyway, this provided a source of water, source of life for the city of Jerusalem. So the priests are looking at, or the sages are looking at this, and they took and they connected the Holy Spirit, or the water to the Holy Spirit. And they also saw something in here in regards to the wind, because when you're talking Holy Spirit, the Hebrew word for Holy Spirit is ruach, okay? But ruach also is the word for wind or for breath. And so they saw this idea of wind and the Holy Spirit and this water and all of these things being poured out on the seventh day. And so they put together the tradition. So what they would do is every day during the feast, the priests would take and go around the altar that's in the temple courts, and they would wave lulavs or willow branches. In fact, the tradition is that they brought branches that are like 25 feet long, and they would wave these things back and forth. Really, really, I mean, imagine a 25-foot lulav, I mean, a willow branch, that would go from me to Andre back there, and they're waving this back and forth. And if you had a whole bunch of priests doing that, then that would make a lot of noise, they would imply. And so they were trying to create the sound of the wind. And at the same time that they were doing that, then there would be priests who would also go down to the pool of Siloam, and they would gather a water in a pitcher. And along with that water, they would already be carrying a pitcher full of wine. But they gathered the water, and they brought that all back up toward the temple. And so when they would come together, as the priests were coming into the south gate from the pool of Siloam, and the other priests were coming in from the east gate to bring these willows in, they would converge in the tabernacle in the temple there on the temple floor, just a little bit east of the altar. And the altar is pretty good size, you know, it's about 15 feet tall. And so they would come in there and they'd be waving those things. And how many of you participated in that over the years? Okay, many of us have. And so they would wave their willow branches back and forth, and they would be following the priests who had the water and the wine, and they would go around the altar one time, and after that one time, then the priest would be on top of the altar, and they would pour the water and the wine into cups that were there on the temple, as it's shown there. And then the priest with the willow branches would lay their branches, or lean their branches up on the altar to sort of try to make a sukkah over it. So this is the idea of what they were doing. And again, they were doing that one time, and they did that way for 6 years. And it was patterned like that was with the story of Jericho, which was quite appropriate that they did the story of Jericho today, because this is the pattern for which they did that. They would go around one time. But of course, we know also that eventually on the seventh day, they would go around seven times. And so on the seventh day in Jericho, they went around and they blew their shofars. And then with a shout, the walls came down, right? Well, so such is the same thing in the Beit HaShuva. The people would take and go around on the seventh day, and they would take and circle the altars six times with their things going back and forth. And they were probably singing songs of ascent or something like that, making a lot of music and just worshiping God. And I'm sure all of the people would be standing around in the various portions of the temple, and they would see this going on, and they would be singing, and it would be just a big, massive celebration. But then they would go around one more time, and that seventh time when they went around, then the priests would stop. They would take and put and lean their willow branches up on the altar, and then all the people would shout. All the people shout right now. Just shout. All right, so we can make a pretty good noise, can't we? Now, it's interesting, though, because after they did the shout, and after y'all did the shout, what happened here? It got quiet. It got quiet again. In 1,400 years earlier, they did this at Jericho. In the first century, it signified the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The seventh or last day of the festival was called Hoshana Rabbah. Okay, that's what I missed. And Hoshana Rabbah, which is based on Psalm 118, verse 24, where it says, "Save us, we pray, O Yahweh, O Yahweh. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever." And this passage, this phrase here, "Save us now," is Hoshiana Ana, which means "Save us now, we pray, we save us." Or we pray. We save us now, we pray, we pray. And it's interesting, if you ever thought about this festival, or if you've read this passage before in Psalm 118, where it says, "Bind the festival sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." What does that imply? Does anybody have any idea? What happens at the horns of the altar? You grab hold of the horns of the altar, and that was to keep you from being killed. There's a number of examples of that, but the most prominent example was Joab. Because King David told Solomon to get rid of Joab, and Joab knew it. And so he took, and Solomon had sent a soldier out to kill Joab, and Joab put his hands, grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, and the soldier pulled him away and then killed him. He wouldn't kill him while he had his hands because on the altar, because that implied that you were saved. So this is the importance of this whole passage here in Psalm, that God is actually saving us, allowing us to grab hold of the horns of the altar. The sacrifice is put on the horns of the altar, and the purpose of that is to save his people, keep them from being killed. So this passage here is part of the Hallel praises of King David. And according to tradition, they were all read during the great day of praise, which is Hoshana Rabbah. I want to point out another thing here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? It's the prayer, it's the praise that was given to King Solomon when he came up He was anointed in a tank and came up to, it wasn't Jerusalem, it was Hebron. And he was anointed there in Hebron as king over all Israel. Yeshua, when he walked into Jerusalem on the Passover before he was crucified, the year before he was crucified, you'll remember the people, they took all of their willow branches and they lined the streets all the way from the Mount of Olives, all the way up to the temple, to the Temple Mount. And he was riding in on a donkey, and what were they all singing? Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what this is showing here is that, well, I'm just going to show it right here. It's here in Mark chapter 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then it goes on to say, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So what are these people saying? They were proclaiming Yeshua as the king. They were proclaiming him to be the king of Israel, which is part of the reason he got killed. So, but it's important. They recognized that. And they were willing to take and do these things to honor him. Of course, they were hoping that at that time he would take and free the people of the Roman scourge. But unfortunately, they were just a year ahead of time. Or actually, 2,000 years ahead of time. So, when Yeshua was there, I mean, he didn't take over the kingdom by force, which they had hoped he would. But instead, he just took part in the festival. He took part in everything that was going on at the temple and various places in Jerusalem. And it would be appropriate for him to every day be at the temple. So on this seventh day of the festival, when they went around seven times, had the great shout, when it got quiet, this set the stage for Yeshua saying, where is it? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So Yeshua's voice just apparently just overpowered everybody, because John heard it. He said it, and I'm absolutely positive that he was wanting everybody in the audience to hear him say that. So I would say that everybody did, because he was getting the message out that he was the living water by which the people would be saved. And of course, the people that came in that year already knew that. They already recognized him as the king. All right, so here we are on that last great day. On this day, Yeshua confirmed that the Jews were correct in their assumption that he was the king. In a way, specifically because this is on the seventh day of the feast, they were confirming what is written in the prophets, what is seen in the prophets as you begin to put the scriptures together, that salvation would come to mankind toward the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And when Israel, when the kingdom has begun in Israel, that salvation would be spread throughout the world simply because you and I are going to be out there for 6,000 of those years, or 600 or 700 of those years during the Messianic Kingdom, and we're going to be proclaiming the message to the nations. We're going to be the ones that, when the king decides, or the king of Egypt decides he's not going to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, Yeshua's not going to just stop the rain. I'm sure he's going to send emissaries to the king and say, you want to know why it's not raining? Let me tell you a little bit. Because I would dare say the people, after a little bit of no rain, are going to sort of be willing to listen a little bit more. And then we, as emissaries, will be able to go and help them to see why the rain has stopped and what you can do to get the rain to start again. It's sort of like the story of Jonah. You know, Jonah, the prediction was that Nineveh is going to be destroyed. But because of the preaching of Jonah, it all changed, right? So with the preaching of you and I, as we go out there, then we can help the nations to see that, you know, your problems are because of your actions and what you're doing. And therefore, you know, go down there to the Feast of Tabernacles. Go to Jerusalem during, you know, the fall, and you'll see how awesomely wonderful this place is, and you can be a part of it. I mean, how many people, especially in the years after World War II, wanted to come to the United States? Yeah. All right, people would want to come because they heard about it, and they want to be a part of that. But this is going to be the same thing with the Messianic Kingdom. So he was confirming that the salvation would go out to Israel and also to the world as time went on. And I would submit that the reason it has to wait a certain period of time is that at this time that there is going to be this salvation, there's got to be a resurrection of the dead. And there's a lot of, I believe, misunderstanding about it, because most churches have taught that if you're not saved now, when will you ever be saved? Never. It's all over with. But that flies in the face of everything that God says, because God always talks about second chances, third chances. How about 70 chances? Okay? All it takes is repentance, and you've got God's ear, and God is not wanting to put anybody to death if they will eventually repent. And so as we're going out to the nations, we'll be teaching repentance, and then these people will come to repentance, and eventually they will come back. But for those who have died somewhere along the way, there's got to be a resurrection. You know, there's billions of people that have died over the years. But you can't raise 70, or you can't raise, let's call it 70 billion, all right? You can't raise 70 billion people and only have 500 teachers. Because someone has to teach them. You know, like Paul says, you learn God's way through preachers. And so someone has to be out there conveying this message to the nations. There has to be a number of people who will be there when God begins to resurrect these massive amounts of people. It's just logical. It's just simply logical, because it couldn't happen really any other way. So this is basically the story of Hoshana Rabbah. It's about a day of salvation for all mankind. Our day of salvation is right now. We are learning these things because God has opened our eyes to it. We were saved when we became part of his covenant, and now we're being given a job to do, to get the message out, and this will continue on into the Messianic Kingdom. But, you know, raising up thousands, millions, and billions of people and giving them the message of God and giving them an opportunity to have repentance and to repent, you know, receive forgiveness, learn the Torah, walk in God's ways, that's going to be a great period of time. And I think that will continue on to the end of the seventh day, to the end of Hoshana Rabbah. And after that, there's something new, and it's bigger and better than we've ever believed. And tomorrow, we will talk about that.